You're listening to the Revolution Church Podcast. To learn more, including our gathering times in Crossville, Tennessee, visit us at crossvillerevolution.com.
Hey, buddy! Great to see everybody today. Really, really glad you're here. Hey, we're in the sixth week of our sermon series where we're going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We're going to kick off chapter 2. We made it to the end of chapter 1 last week. And this week, we're going to kick for two by looking at verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to preach a message titled, When Good People Go to Hell. When Good People Go to Hell. To start this message off, I want to kind of just give us a litmus test to see where we're at as a crowd today and show you some pictures of a few different people. And I want to hear from you and hear if you think they're good or if you think they're bad. Okay, is everybody with me? Say, I am. Okay, let's show the first one, please. How about this? You know who this is? This is Mother Teresa. Most people would say good. Y'all think good? Y'all think good? Everybody think good? Okay. Mother Teresa, most people think good. Okay, the next one. Let's show the next one. Queen Elizabeth. How many of y'all say good? How many of y'all say bad? How many of you don't care because you're American and you could care less? My wife loves Queen Elizabeth, and I'm like, really? I don't care. I don't need to know. I don't want to know because I'm American, so it doesn't matter to me, okay? So how about the next one? Martin Luther King Jr. Most people say, good person. Yeah, real big part, one of the leaders of ending segregation. And so hit the next one for me, please, guys. How about this guy? Leave it there for me up there, okay? Leave it there for a minute. No joke. When they beat Alabama, when the Vols beat Alabama 2 years ago at Neyland, I think it was 52-49, somebody got me a cup, and on that cup it literally said, not today, Saban. Y'all know what I mean? So that tells you all you need to know, okay? So we'd say no, but how about the next one? Of course, the next one, yes, okay. Peyton Manning, if you didn't know this and you're not from Tennessee, he is the fourth part of the Trinity in Tennessee, okay, y'all? So the next one, of course, staying on the college football theme, no. Okay, these are my people. Good deal. Okay. Good deal. That's Kirby Smart, the coach of the Georgia. I picked that picture because it's like black and white with red. Look kind of evil, you know what I mean? Just so you would know the answer. So hit the next one, please. Hit the next one. How about this guy, Billy Graham? America's preacher, probably the most famous preacher in our culture that there's ever been, Billy Graham. Most people say Billy Graham is a good guy. That is a good guy right there. How about the next one? Go ahead and hit the next one. Anybody know who that is? Howard Stern. Okay, he's very secular. If you're a believer in here, you're a Christian in here, you would probably say that he is not a good guy. Howard Stern, not a good guy. Hit the next one, please, y'all. Hit the next one. How about Joe Rogan? Joe Rogan. Even y'all old people know who Joe Rogan is because President Trump just got interviewed by him. So you know who this is. It's kind of split a little bit, like he's lost clearly. But is he a good guy? We don't know. It's sort of like we get a lot of different answers of whether he's good. And finally, how about this one? Who says? That's so bad. Crossville hates Taylor Swift. Okay, how many people say Taylor Swift's awesome? We got any Swifties in here? Swifties, right? Y'all are afraid to raise your hand? There's like one over there. Goodness gracious. Don't go to the next one up there yet, okay? Because I want to preface the next two by saying this. I'm going to show you the next two, but try not to give too big a response. Be respectful of the people in here that probably have different viewpoints on this. Think it in your head, okay? But I think this is relatable because of the sermon today for us to talk about this. So just think about it. Don't yell nothing out. Don't say nothing. Please be respectful. Is everybody with me? Say amen. Amen. Okay, so the next one. Is it good or bad? Good or bad? Good. Shh. Shh. And of course, the next one, good or bad. Don't respond. Just think in your head, good or bad. Good or bad. How do we decide who is good and who is bad? When we look at all these different pictures of people, we could ask everyone in here, and it's not going to be 100% one way or the other, most likely with any one of these people. We've seen Paul in chapter 1, as he closed the chapter out, talk about the wrath of God. And he went through a list of sins that people were participating in that were given over to, as the scripture puts it, a debased mind. Murderers, people that were involved in homosexuality, people that were involved in lying, involved in all kinds of vile things. In chapter 2, we're going to see an extension of what we talked about the last 2 weeks. Really, it is directly connected to chapter 1, but Paul is going to address a different type of person. Let's start in verse 1. Y'all with me? Say, I am. Paul says, you therefore means this is connected to what we just got done talking about. And by the way, this is why we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. Because if you just preached the message last week and didn't include the context of this part of the scripture this week, then you would miss out on a huge part of it. So this is why we do this, and we encourage you when you read your Bible to read through books of the Bible, go verse by verse, and if when you find a church that goes verse by verse and doesn't pull things out of context. So you, therefore, have no excuse. Who's he talking about? You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? As we are extending the teaching from last week, we're going to see Paul give three distinctions about God's judgment. Three things that really are attributes of God's wrath. In verses 1 through 4, Paul is saying that God's judgment is inescapable for all people. That every human being that's ever existed and ever will exist is going to be under God's judgment at some point. In chapter 2, Paul switches from the outward-pointing third person that he used in chapter 1, they. Paul constantly said, they do this, they're murderers, they, to now in chapter 2, he switches to the inward-pointing second person, you. He says, you, constantly, you. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, you. Look at your other neighbor and say, Paul's talking to you. The theory of this is this. In chapter 1, the emphasis was on the Gentiles. And most believe that chapter 2, the emphasis is on the Jews. Some would say that verses 1 through 16 that we're looking at today, while it doesn't necessarily point to the Jews, it points to moral people, the moralists. In other words, good people is what they would call themselves. People that are moral. And then when we get to verses 17 through 29 next week, clearly Paul is talking to Jewish people, or in other words, he's going to be speaking to religious people. It doesn't matter which one of those he's speaking to, because both of those really are defined as people that are self-righteous. People that think they can do something to make themselves right with God. What we're learning in chapter 2 is this reminder that you can be lost and you can be far from God due to the unrighteousness that Paul spoke about in chapter 1, these blatant sins that he's speaking about, but you can also be lost, you can also be far from God as a result of self-righteousness, dead religion, thinking, well, I'm a good person. Paul's critique of the pagan or the Gentile world in chapter 1 and lifestyle would have gotten lots of amens from the moral people, from the Jewish Christians. They would have been saying, that's right, those people out there are totally lost. But what Paul's pointing out is, while they're saying amen, they're assuming that they were exempt themselves from the judgment of God and his condemnation. In chapter 2, Paul says, not so fast. Hold your horses here for a second. Last week, I preached a sermon that was on that scripture about God's wrath in chapter 1. There was a lot of amens, a lot of yes. Yeah, those people that believe in abortion, those people that are part of LGBTQ, those people that are part of this crazy culture in America. But what we're learning today is we can't look at those people and say, you remember the parable Jesus told about the Pharisee that's praying? Lord, I'm glad we're not like them. We're so much better. Not at all. Paul is putting the reader, the church, on trial, so to speak. Do you remember the ice bucket challenge from around 10 years ago, y'all? Did anybody ever do that on their Facebook page or anything like that? Remember they were raising money for ALS and people would pour water on themselves? Where in the world did we get that idea? That was crazy. But this is Paul pouring a bucket of cold water on the church and saying, hey, I'm not just talking about them, talking about you. It's like Paul is preaching, and he's been through the point in his sermon where everybody's going, amen, preacher. Boy, that's good stuff. They are bad out there. And it's like Paul pulls out a water hose and starts spraying everybody in the face in the church and says, wake up. This is not just about those outside the wall. This is about us too. Timothy Keller says about this passage, it turns out chapter 1 in Romans, was written to expose the idols of the religious person just as much as those of the irreligious person. And so Paul is making clear this concept that we talk about all the time, that it's not just about our actions, it's about our attitudes. It's not just about what our hands do, it's about what's going on with our heart. It's not just about what we do on the outside, it's about what we're struggling with on the inside. He says this phrase in this passage that we just read, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. He's talking about people that judge others with a sinful attitude. He's talking about people, and boy, does this relate in 2024. He's talking about people that would look at someone and say, you're clearly lost, and I'm glad you're lost because now I feel better about myself. He's talking about people that would look at people and say, you're worthy of God's judgment, but I'm not. He says, no. It's completely wrong. If every one of us is honest, then every one of us would say that we all have a standard of judgment that we base our life on. Everything in our life is based on a particular standard of judgment. And again, if we're all honest, we would all have to admit that the standard of judgment we use for everything in our life is ourselves. It's you. Look at your neighbor and say, you. Let me prove it to you. When you're driving down the road, the people that are going slower than you are jerks. There's some Yankee from Fairfield that's blocking the fast lane. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Y'all have all thought it. Come on now. Even that y'all that are Yankees from Fairfield, after you're here for about 3 years, you start thinking that way, don't you? You know what I mean? And we love Yankees from Fairfield. Amen, Rev Church. Like, we love them. The people that go faster than you are a danger to society. And if a cop was to pull them over 5 miles down the road and you rode past them, you'd laugh. Oh man, I'm so glad they got a ticket because they were driving crazy. Why? Because we're the standard. How we drive is the standard. I've ministered to all kinds of people. I've had alcoholics that are trying to beat alcoholism, severe alcoholics, sit in my office and tell me, I know I'm an alcoholic, but at least I'm not like other people that smoke dope, Pastor. Conversely, I've had people that smoke dope sit in my office and try to tell me, I know I smoke dope, Pastor, but at least I'm not an alcoholic like some people are because that's worse for you. Why? Because we're our own standard of judgment. Think about the fact that even in prisons, murderers who have committed murders look at child abusers different. Like, I'm a murderer, but I'm not as bad as a child abuser, and I'll even take their life and justify it and feel good about it. Why? Because baked in every single one of us is this idea that we're not bad. No, no, no. We're good. And we are the standard. We are the standard. Most people in here, if you were asked the question, are you going to go to heaven? Many people would say something to the effect of, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. If you've ever evangelized, you know that's what people say. I'm a pretty good person. And what Paul is saying in chapter 2 is, no, you're not. You're not good. You're just as bad as those people that are pagans that I talked about last chapter. You're not good. What did he say? You do the same things is what the scripture says. Chuck Swindoll says about this passage, we all want justice for the world, but we each carry within us a standard of righteousness based on our own perceived goodness. A few years ago, I noticed something about my family. We were spending too much time watching TV. I was really like, man, Brooke was getting too into some series on Netflix and the kids were watching TV all the time. And I thought to myself, I'm going to be a good husband and a good man and we're going to get rid of all these streaming services so we don't watch as much TV. But then I had this thought, as soon as college football season's over, because I love college football, so based off my love for college football, watching too much college football cannot happen. Why? Because I'm the standard. They can watch too much Blue's Clues. They can watch too much, what were you watching, The Crown or something like that? The Queen Elizabeth story or something like that? And I'm like, oh no, not that again. You know what I mean? But we'll do it when college football's over. We tolerate only as much evil in the world as we can tolerate within ourselves. You ever notice that? And what we're trying to understand in reading this is if God eliminated all evil from the world, you have to understand that means that he would have to eliminate you. So judging, condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to our self-righteousness and our sins. Have you ever heard the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin? You ever heard that before? I get where that comes from. That's a good concept. You know, you love people, but you hate the sin, and you call the sin out. And we do judge sins. That's part of what we do. That's another sermon for another time. Well, what Paul is saying is, no, you got it wrong. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. You got a lumber yard in your eye, and you're focusing on a speck in somebody else's eye. Don't do that. He continues in verse 5. Y'all still with me? Say, I am. He says, but because of your stubbornness, I love that but. I love when I see a but in the Bible. That sound weird? Then I say one time, I like big butts and I cannot lie in Scripture. Anybody want to say that with me? I like big butts and I cannot lie. Y'all know that song? Yeah, see, you're who he's talking about in this Scripture. You bunch of sinners. Gee whiz, what is going on here? This is church, my gosh. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. In the first service I said you should seek immorality. That was wrong. Immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show, say that last word with me, y'all, favoritism. The second attribute that Paul unpacks here is God's judgment is impartial. In other words, God has no favorites. I have heard pastors from pulpits before, from platforms, say, I'm God's favorite. And I know they're trying to be cute, they're trying to be funny when they say that, but it's horrible theology because God is a respecter of no man. God does not show favorites. There is no partiality with God. He uses this phrase, he says, you're storing up wrath. And if you remember, we quoted this very verse last week when we were defining what God's wrath was. This is the same form of wrath that's talked about in chapter 1. So whether a pagan or a moral person, you still are going to suffer God's wrath apart from Jesus. He's telling us that the reward for righteous people is eternal life, but the penalty for unrighteous people is the wrath of God. Now remember, righteousness runs on two tracks. It's two different things that are inevitably connected. Number one, it's doing the right thing. And secondly, righteousness means being right with God. Well, who is righteous? Paul actually answers this later in the book of Romans when he says, there's no one that's righteous, no, not one, unless they are covered by Jesus' righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says this. I hope this is connecting for us. This is kind of deep theologically. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're righteous because Jesus is righteous. That's all. It's the only righteousness we have. When we rely on anyone or anything but Jesus to give us righteousness, Paul is saying we are rejecting and refusing to accept the gospel. That includes if you are relying on the law that's found in Scripture. If you think following any rules will save you, any law will save you, it won't. The only thing that can save you is Jesus. Paul says, what did he say in the scripture we just read? God will repay each person according to what they have done. He's saying, you won't be saved by what you have done, but you will be judged by it. Make this clear. Our works are not a basis for our salvation. The things that we do are not how we get to heaven or how we get into heaven. Now, I will back up and say they are evidence of salvation. So the things you do are evidence. Has Jesus come in and changed your life? And is there evidence, not that you're perfect, but is there evidence that you have salvation? But what Paul is trying to get us to understand is the only path to salvation on our own is knowing the Bible and obeying it 100% of the time. Think about what he's saying. There is another path besides Jesus to heaven. It's knowing the scripture and obeying it from the time you're born to the time you die. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think there's ever been a person in history or will ever be besides Jesus that has done that? No. We've all botched it up, man. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, so to speak. Self-righteous people acknowledge God, but see no need for him. Self-righteous people are self-sufficient. Self-righteous people are their own savior. Self-righteous people welcome God's wrath on others, but don't think that they will ever experience it themselves. They think they're exempt. Self-righteous people see no need for repentance in their life. Religion, y'all. I guess you could say it like this. In chapter 1, Paul was speaking about the unchurched people. In chapter 2, he's talking to the churched people. The people that think religion might save them. Those of you that may be in here right now and think because you came to church, you're good for another week. Coming to church is a good thing. I'm not even saying religion is always a bad thing, but what Paul is saying is it becomes a horrible thing when you think it's the thing that will save you because you're following rules. He says, first the Jew, than the Gentile when he's speaking about those that don't go to heaven and do go to heaven. Don't think that to death too much. He's simply speaking to the fact that the gospel came through Jesus, who was a Jew. It was preached to the Jews first. And so he's talking about the chronological order of gospels. Really, this passage is an in-depth look theologically at a parable that Jesus told. And it's the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Anybody in here remember the parable of the prodigal son? Raise your hand up really high if you remember that. If you're not churched in here, you don't even know the Bible, you've probably heard this story before. But to summarize it, it's the story Jesus told where there's a young man who wanted his inheritance from his father at a young age. He didn't want to wait till his father passed away. So his father gave it to him. And this young man goes out and spends all of his inheritance, the Bible says, on wild living, prostitutes, alcohol. By our standards today, he becomes a drug addict. He's involved in all kinds of fornication. He just lives a crazy life, blows his inheritance, ends up in a pig pen, comes to his senses and realizes how depraved he actually is. He goes back to his father's house. His father sees him, welcomes him outside, gives him a kiss. He's so overjoyed to the fact that his younger son has come back to the house. And that's when we're introduced to an older brother, his older son, who sees his father go out and welcome his younger son, who lived crazy, who was nuts, who lived like a pagan, and he gets indignant, the scriptures say. He sees that, and he's offended. He says, I've followed all your rules, Dad. I've done everything you've told me to do. I deserve to be treated better than he is treated. Romans is like this. Chapter 1 is all about the younger son that lived like a pagan. Chapter 2 is all about the older son. They both needed the father. They were both lost. Both of their hearts were completely far from God. It's the entire point. And this is what Paul is saying to us. He says, God does not show favoritism. God does not show partiality. And so listen, your wealth that you have, when you stand before God one day, isn't going to mean a hill of beans. Your power that you're holding on to, when you stand before the creator of the universe in judgment, won't mean anything. I mean, we show President Trump, Vice President Harris, their titles, when they stand before Jesus one day, will not mean anything. They're going to stand before the same God we stand before. And the only thing that will get them into heaven is if they've accepted Christ and they're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Your position won't mean anything. Your race won't mean anything. Your color won't mean anything. Your nationality, your heritage won't mean anything. Your religion won't mean anything. Your citizenship won't mean anything. Your political affiliation will not mean anything on the day of judgment. Your family lineage won't mean anything. I don't know, the football team that you root for won't mean anything. I mean, Alabama fans, that's evil, right? But UT fans, that's good. Whether you own a cat or a dog won't mean anything, okay, y'all? Counts for nothing. There is no good old boy in system in heaven, y'all. Your connections won't get you into heaven for eternity unless you're connected to Jesus. Who you know doesn't matter unless you know Jesus. Paul says you can practice all the morality you want. You can follow all the rules you want. But unless you're covered by the blood, it's all for naught. Paul is really painting for us a courtroom scene in chapter 2. And you'll see this as we go through Romans. We'll probably say that several times. Because he's talking about the law, which means he's talking about legality. Now, we love courtroom scenes. I mean, we love it. How many of y'all, like, remember the show? You're old enough to remember the show Perry Mason. Raise your hand. Anybody remember? Got some old people up in here, man. Perry Mason. How about this one? This is an old one, too. And my wife and I know we're old because we watch this all the time now. Matlock. Anybody watch Matlock? Yeah. Man, if you're watching reruns of Matlock and Walker, Texas Ranger, you old. Okay, y'all? You old, okay? Because what's better than Andy Griffith being a lawyer and Chuck Norris doing his thing? I don't know what, I don't even know what. Law and Order, courtroom drama. You remember a couple of years ago when our culture was enamored with a court case that was taking place, the Amber Heard, Johnny Depp trial. Y'all remember that? Everybody knew about it. All kinds of memes came from it, all kinds of stuff. When I was young, there was a court case that was going on that for years had literally 24/7 coverage. You guys that are young don't even know how crazy it was. The O.J. Simpson trial. Y'all remember that? I mean, it was everywhere. You couldn't get away from it. We love that stuff. We'll picture the courtroom drama that is unfolding that Paul is starting to unpack for us. It's the day of judgment. You're on trial, and your works are being stacked up against God's righteousness. And what Paul is saying is, if your works equal you're perfect, you've never done anything wrong, you're righteous in every way, you're good to go. You can get into heaven. But if not, if you're broken, if you've messed up at all, you're in trouble. And the only hope you have is that, I don't mean to be corny, but Jesus could be your defense attorney, so to speak, because he's the only one that can get you into heaven. He's the only one. We close out this passage, verses 12 through 16, and look what Paul talks about next. I wish we had just like 2 hours to get into this because it's so rich theologically, but we'll do the best we can. Y'all still with me? Say I am. All who sin, who in here has sinned? Raise your hand. Anybody sinned? Man, I've sinned a lot, y'all. I've said, does that disappoint you that I'm your preacher and I've sinned a lot? I mean, there's been people that have left our church because they can't handle the fact that I admit that. It's like they know it, but I can't say it from the platform. Like, I'm jacked up, I'm messed up, I'm not perfect, I'm a pastor, and I've messed up a lot. A lot. Y'all, a lot. Y'all, listen to me. I've been stupid. Emphasis added. Anybody with me? Anybody been stupid before? I'm an idiot. I still do stuff. I can't believe it. Like Paul says, the very thing I hate is the thing that I keep doing. What the crap is wrong with me? You know what I mean? Like, what is wrong with me? Why do I do that? I just messed my Trump hair up. But we're all sinners. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Thirdly, God's judgment is universal. In other words, no one is going to have any excuses on the day of judgment. Here Paul deals with probably the best argument that there is for how could God judge certain people when he starts to talk about two groups of people. People that have access to the Bible and access to the scripture and access to the written and spoken gospel. And so obviously that would be like us. We have absolutely no excuse. But then what about those people that have never read a Bible? What about the people that have never heard the gospel? What about the people that have never had access to scripture at all? Paul says they've got no excuse either. Why? Because God has written the law on their hearts. God has given every single human being what's called a conscience. It's amazing to think about if you think about a conscience. The fact that All of us, no matter what our religious background is, no matter if you're an atheist or agnostic or whatever, we all have like some semblance in our heart about things that are wrong. It amazes me, like when I evangelize and talk to people that are atheist or agnostic, or Buddhism really is founded in atheism as well, so people that are Buddhists and different things like that, I ask them, like, listen, since your whole worldview, your whole philosophy is based off having no moral standard, then how can you say that certain things are wrong when that's your entire philosophy, that there's no scale to this thing? There's no black and white. There's no anything. You know why? Because God has written the law on their hearts and given them a conscience. How can an atheist say that murder is wrong when their entire worldview would never state a black and white truth like that? Why? How could an agnostic know that rape's wrong? How do we just instinctively know that lying's wrong? That adultery's wrong? That stealing's wrong? You know why? Because God has written it on our hearts. And as a result of this, no one has an excuse. No one has an excuse. This scripture tells us something that's sort of terrifying. It says that when God judges people, he will judge our secrets. How many secrets you got, y'all? Secrets. Anybody got secrets in here? Raise your hand if you got secrets in here. Some of y'all ain't raising your hands because you want to keep your secrets. Raise them up. Everybody in here. Who's got secrets? Okay, you over here. No, I'm just kidding. It's confession time. I got secrets, man. We all got those things that we are horrified for people to find out. And in some way, shape, or form, we feel like nobody is ever going to. No. You're going to be judged for them one day. Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian, he's dead now, but he puts it like this. He says, it's like all of us, for our entire lives, have had a tape recorder tied around our neck that's recorded every single conversation and thing we've ever done. We would say we have a GoPro or something in our society today, right? But you've got this thing around your neck. And when you're sitting in court, the prosecution will have access to every single bit of those recordings to be able to prosecute you. The point of Romans chapter 2 is to try to get us to understand how desperately we are in need of God's grace and God's mercy. Whether we're pagan, whether we're moral, whether we're religious, every human being desperately needs the grace of God. Why? Because here's the doctrine. We are totally depraved. Total depravity. There is no good in us. Even when we follow the law, it's just filthy rags. As Philippians says, it's a big pile of dung. And you have to understand your brokenness and who you are before you can ever fully appreciate who Jesus is and what he's done. I would go so far as to say that one of the foundations of Christianity is total depravity, the fact that we are sinners. And unless you have come to a realization of how broken you are, then you've never been to the foot of the cross. This is why we go verse by verse, because the church doesn't like to talk about this today. Go listen to all the newest worship songs. It's all about how God saved us, but it never talks about total depravity. It never talks about how messed up we are. It never talks about how broken we are. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, we cannot appreciate who God is unless we first accept who we are. Charles Simeon, the great preacher, says this, there are but two objects I've ever desired to behold, my own vileness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I have always thought that they should be viewed together. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. one of the most popular hymns that's ever been sung in churches. We've all got it memorized. Even if you're not a church person, you probably kind of get the gist of it. Amazing Grace. How many of y'all know that song, Amazing Grace? It's incredible. We love the Amazing Grace part, but don't forget the next part. It goes hand in hand with it. Amazing Grace that saved a, what y'all? Wretch like me. I once was what? Lost, but now I'm found. I was what? Blind, but now I see. Boy, it does not make us look very good, does it? It's all about making Jesus look good. Because we're so broken. There's a man named Basil Manley Jr. And in 1850, he wrote a hymn called Lord, I Deserve Thy Deepest Wrath. And I believe it totally connects to the passage that we're looking at today. This is how it goes. Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath. Ungrateful, faithless I have been. No terrors have my soul deterred, nor goodness wooed me from my sin. My heart is vile, my mind depraved, my flesh rebels against thy will. I am polluted in thy sight, yet Lord, have mercy on me still. What's our tagline, y'all? Anybody know it? Let's all say it together on the count of three. One, two, three. No perfect people allowed. Why did we make that our tagline? Because we never want to forget where we were when God saved us. Isn't it easy for that to happen? Isn't it easy to like get into this thing and start following Jesus and he starts to put your life back together and at some point you start like thinking to yourself, I'm doing pretty good. And you forget how broken you were when Jesus found you in the gutter and he saved you. And I don't even mean literally like you were on drugs or something like that. I'm talking when you met Jesus, and if this didn't happen, you probably didn't meet Jesus. But when you met Jesus, you came to your senses in a moment where you realized spiritually you were in the pig pen. How broken you were, how hopeless you were, how the only hope that you had and the only thing that could save you was God's grace. Was the Lord Jesus Christ having mercy on you? And him lending you his righteousness. The question we're wrestling with this weekend is, have you forgotten where God found you? Have you forgotten where God found you? The encouragement this weekend is, the gospel is real. Gospel, evangelion, the good news is real. You can turn around right where you are right now, and Jesus is right there. Why not become a part of the kingdom of God? Why not become a part of the family of God so that when you are on the day of judgment, you get into heaven for eternity? Amen, Rev Church. Let me pray for you guys. Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. Thank you for this scripture that wakes us up. It shakes us. It's 2024. It's an election year. It's easy for every person in here to go, man, the other political party, they're so bad. They're so awful. I'm glad I'm not like them. It's easy for us to say, the Democrats are the ones. They're ruining everything. They're far from God. The Republicans are the ones. They're crazy. It's their fault. God, help us to realize we're the problem. Each of us individually has to take responsibility. God, I pray for those in here. They're totally lost, but they are, as we would put it, good people. They go to church, they try not to cuss, they try not to drink. God, I'm terrified for them because I think there's some people in a crowd this size that probably think because they do those things, that's what's going to get them into heaven. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit does what only it can do and it convicts and you draw people to yourself. So that they can be saved. We love you, Lord. You are awesome and you are mighty. In Jesus' name, everybody said.
If you're encouraged by today's message, be sure and rate us and subscribe on iTunes.